2 Peter chapter 1. My Bible's opening automatically to this passage at this point in the year, 2 Peter chapter 1. A lot of I want to say today, and I'm not going to be able to get it all in our time. So much with regard to this truth given in this part of this context, this passage. But let's review where we've been. We're looking at God's promises, verse 3 of 2 Peter 1. That will end in the promise at the end of verse 10, that if we do them, and follow them, and claim them, and live them, we shall never fall. And so it's the path to that promise. And these promises are given to us, and the steps to the promise are what we've been looking at through the course of this year. So let's look again at verse 3. Of 2 Peter chapter 1, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, exertion, zeal, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. We've been looking at the traits, these virtues to be added to our life. And we looked in verse 5 of adding knowledge and then adding temperance. We understood that to be self-control. And then the last time we were here that I spoke, we looked at the imperative of adding patience. And patience, not a passive waiting, but rather an active endurance. Enduring the things of life as they come to us, enduring the trials, enduring the blessings, but being persistent. We studied today in Baptist history class the lives of a couple missionaries, one to Africa, the other to Burma, both in the pioneering era of missions, and both of them in their own way were tested over and over again to see if they would exhibit this truth of patience, or as we understand it to be endurance, staying true to God. When one family lost their infant child, and then soon after he lost his wife who was expecting, and then he was rejected in the area where he was going to try to preach the gospel in a new area with a tribe that did not know them or didn't want them. And he had to ask again, and he had to ask again, and he had to plead again. And it took 10 times for him pleading with the leader of this tribe before that leader said, yes, okay, you can come now. And then to see what God did after that, if he had stopped at time number 5 or 6, or if he'd have thrown his hands up after asking 7 or 8 times, never would have known the great victory of seeing dozens and dozens of people in that area in northern Burma come to know the Lord as their Savior. And when he died, he would not have left behind a number of men in studying for the ministry and national pastors that were established. And believe me, he had opportunities to quit every single day of his life. He had temptations to quit every single day of his life. So when we get to the end of this great promise, if you do these things, you shall never fall, we have to understand that these are not things that we just say, oh, I agree with that, I'll make that a part of my life, and then once that's done, okay, I did that. No, it's not I did that when we learned the truth, the trait of patience or endurance. We learned the idea of I'm doing that. I'm staying here. I'm staying faithful. Not just today, not a decision for today, but this is my life. This is me from here forward. And then we move from that, from the idea of temperance or self-control, and then the idea of persistence, patience, to this next truth in the end of verse 6, which is godliness. Historically, a marked trait of godliness is that a godly man will not remain silent in the face of evil. When good is under attack, he steps up. He's not a coward in this cause of the Lord, which he's a part of. He's a disciple. I mean, if a godly man isn't known to be godly or live godly or speak God's word when godliness is under attack or when godliness is challenged, how can we say that person is godly? So the trait of godliness is that it is apparent when the opposite is around it. When evil or sin or the world or the flesh or the devil is around it, the trait of godliness is one that stands up in the face of that and says, this is what godliness is. Here's what godliness represents. I've learned godliness, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And because of that, now when the issue arises, I know how to respond. I'm going to respond against this sin. I'm going to respond against the devil. I'm going to respond against the world. I'm going to say no to those thoughts that I have in my mind that are thoughts of the flesh or thoughts of the world. Godliness is only godliness as it confronts evil. And that takes self-control, temperance. And that takes persistence. And it takes knowledge. And we looked at knowledge, and that's the knowledge of Christ. Well, that's what allows us to live godly. Now, we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, one that says, okay, I understand that. I want to get to that promise in my life. I want to have that promise that if I do these things, I will never fall. So I am going to take on that trait of godliness. I want it. I know what it is. I'm going to take it on. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, then gives you a promise and gives me a promise that comes along with that commitment to godliness. And that's this. Once you choose to do that, once you make that decision, you're going to suffer persecution. Not maybe and not some. That verse says, all that will, they've decided to live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. Unfortunately, because of that promise that the Lord tells us that is what's going to be a part of our life, many see that and say, you know, I'd like to be able to say that my life has that promise. I'm on the path to this promise, and I don't want to fall in my Christian life, but the ramifications of living godly are just too much for me because I don't know what that's going to actually mean to suffer persecution. What does that mean? We don't know. I don't know what that means, but I know it's coming, and it's going to come. again, sorry, Baptist history class from today, but I left home almost 30 years ago to come to college here. And when I left home, man, I loved the church I grew up in. It was wonderful. I was able to be a part of a Christian school, able to be part of a church, and our pastor gave us opportunities to minister. I got to go door-to-door with him and with other men in the church, and with my dad took me out door-to-door, went on the bus routes. It was wonderful. We had a great time. 12 years through a Christian school, same Christian school. I'm thankful for all of that. And I'm telling you, I left home, coming to college, saying the best thing in the world to do is to serve God. Man, it's great. Had all these examples around me growing up. And yes, there were problems I knew a little bit about. But in general, teachers loved God, basketball coach loved God, pastor loved God. I couldn't wait to get to Bible college and learn how better to serve God. And then to who knows what, after college, I didn't know what it was going to be. I was excited. I was praying about missions, praying about being an assistant pastor. And it was wonderful. And I thought, this is the greatest life in all the world. And then as finished school, and came on staff and some years added on and started to see, wow, there's no life like this, but there are some trials. there's some difficult things that I'm facing here. And then starting to have a little different relationship with my pastor and parents, where we would talk about things that took place. Pastor started to realize, wow, while I was having this possibility of being raised in this great situation, I didn't realize what that teacher was doing in order to still stay and be my Christian school teacher. I didn't realize all the things they'd given up. I didn't realize the sacrifice they made. I didn't realize those intense, fiery trials that my pastor went through again and again and again. Some dealing with things that were physical. I mentioned a church got flooded out several times. And then the problems with people. I didn't know all that because the Lord gave him the grace for him to cast his cares on the Lord so that he could persist and stay at it. But he passed away several years ago, a couple years ago. And just a couple weeks ago, I got a notice from his wife, my pastor's wife. She wrote a book, about 136 pages, about his life. And she said, you might be interested in this. And so it's I bought the ebook and read it in one evening. And wow, to be able to see from her perspective what it was like to start a church from just a couple people. And it built and a number of buildings, 7 church buses, Christian school, 300-400 big days of revival services, all those things that I remember, they're so exciting. But to see the other side of it, to see the all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and to think back and say, wow, what if one of those fiery trials had caused him to say, yeah, okay, this was too much. This one was too much. I'm done here. This is not worth it. And you know, in my mind, I look at that and I say, I would understand how someone could say that. I could understand, humanly speaking. And so to see, wow, in the midst of this greatest life, God's promise that anyone that chooses to live godly will suffer persecution is true. It's true. Yet to end at the promise. To end at the promise, if you do these things, you shall never fall. Yes, persecution, but will you fall? No. Because you have the Lord with you. So just because godliness is put in this list as one of the traits that a Christian that makes it through to the end is going to have, doesn't mean that that should be cause for discouragement. Doesn't mean that should be cause for someone to say, I quit. Should be cause for us to run back to God over and over again and live godly in our life, knowing that without God, we will fall. We'll fall as a Christian, but understand this. Those that decided, you know what, I don't want that persecution, let me just go ahead and change courses and let me try to be one of those Christians who's a Christian, maybe a name only, maybe a Christian in shirt and tie only, but in my mind's somewhere else, more kind of taken in by the world. Trust me, it's not as though a person that lives that life ends happy either. Okay? The devil knows how to make the alternative look really good. Okay? But you just keep your eyes open and ears open for what happens in the news media, even in this the last few months. Just listen and see how living for the world ends up, how living for the flesh ends up. And believe me, the persecution that we face with God at our side, walking with God, is nothing like the painful regret and remorse and disgust at life that those that say, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and see what the world has for me. Oh, the this world, certainly, but in the world to come, when they stand face to face with God, okay, when they stand face to face with God and their head hangs, they'll wish they had said, you know what? I wish I'd taken the godliness with those persecutions, but still having that presence of the Lord, as we heard yesterday, right? Still having the presence of the Lord with me. That's a promise. That's a promise. Peter knew when he wrote this that those that were before him, it was going to cost them. It was going to cost them to follow this path, to get in the life and accept the life of godliness. He knew that it was going to take the self-control, the temperance. It was going to take the patience in order for them to endure in godliness. And so he tells us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that one of the traits necessary for a successful Christian life, a Christian life that doesn't fall or fail, a Christian life that has its eyes wide open, that's not blind, it hasn't forgotten that it was purged from its old sin, is this trait of godliness. In fact, turn to chapter 3, verse 11. And this book, 2 Peter, ends with an appeal to godliness. It starts with an appeal to it, and it ends with an appeal to godliness. And this appeal is because of something that's coming ahead, something in the future. Verse 11 of chapter 3 says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." There is a coming day of judgment when God will hold all of us accountable for the way that we have lived in this ungodly world. And so the appeal to godliness starts 2 Peter and it ends it. God's judgment is coming. In light of the coming judgment, take care. Take care that you are in, verse 11, holy conversation, that's your conduct, and godliness. Take care. Be found in this way. Why? Because God will judge every one of us in light of God's future judgment on us. Aside from the issues of this present day, in light of God's future judgment on our lives, be found in holy conversation and be found in godliness. So, the definition of godliness has the idea of being true and honest in your Christian life, at home, at church, or out and about, in the marketplace, in the world, at your work. It's really a fear of God, we could say. A fear of God that brings us reverent before God, that causes us to depart from evil, and causes us to live our life for Him, not for ourselves. It's an individual that has the right state of mind, heart, and life. The right thoughts, the right affections, and the right conduct. The right way of thinking, feeling, and acting. In other words, godliness is the trait that permeates the whole person. From our head, to our heart, to our words, to our actions, to our motives. It's a permeating trait. And that description was given by a pastor a couple hundred years ago. We'd say this: godliness is a vibrant relationship that you have with God that manifests itself in actions that are consistent with who God is and what His Word says. There's a segment of society, Christianity Today, that likes to talk all about God, okay? And they have God a lot in their conversation, but when you talk about obeying the words of God, the words that God have given to us, the commands that we're to obey and applying those commands in everyday life, well, that's not, no, they're not interested in that. They'd rather kind of have God as this nebulous, maybe a real person, but this idea of His specific commands, that they don't want to get to that point because that's too restrictive, and it might make us look peculiar in this world. It might make us look different, more than we're willing to to do. It's a little bit too much. And so they like God in the abstract rather than the specifics of his word that permeate our life, that affect our thoughts, our actions, how we treat others, how we treat God, how we deal with God, how we deal with our sin when our life is compared with the commands of God, how that affects us. It's a personal relationship with God. We could think of it like this. We just, the two previous traits that we looked at were temperance, self-control, and patience, which is endurance. So we have self-control, okay, discipline, and we have patient endurance. And we hitch those two together like a team that's going to go plow a field and get some work done, or a couple horses that are going to put their power together to go farther and to be more productive. And they're put together before we get to the trait of godliness because of this. On one hand, the tendency of some Christians would be to embrace this idea of self-control, this discipline, this deep, hard-nosed self-confidence that can actually turn into arrogancy. On the other hand, we have this idea of patience and persistence, this devotion to God that, if left unbalanced, could end up in piety and this idea of hyper-spirituality without actually a practical Christian life to back it up. Someone that talks a lot about things, but their life doesn't match that. So God puts those two together. He puts temperance and patience and follows it up with godliness, so that, yes, self-control, but self-control governed by godliness. And yes, persistence, but not just this, I'm just going to endure to the end and everything around me is bad. No, it's a godliness that is an active trait. It affects what we do, and it affects how we live, and it keeps us in check. Yep, this is a God-fearing lifestyle that turns into something that's useful to God. A person that can do it all himself, that's just the self-control dominated guy, is not really useful to God because he's going to do it himself. The person that just kind of talks a lot about things and their life is sort of abstract and it's up in the clouds, it sounds good. Actually get it done. In other words, you probably I've met a lot of people that they talk about trying to win people to the Lord. But when the church says, okay, great, I'm glad you're excited about that. Let's meet at 9 o'clock, have your shoes on and a coat on, and we're going to put tracts in our hands and we're going to pray for a little bit, but then we're going to go in a real vehicle. And then we're going to get out. It's going to be cold, or it's going to be hot, or we're going to be kind of sick, or we're going to not really feel that good. But we're going to obey that command that we all like to talk about. And we're going to put these knuckles on a door, and I don't know what's behind it. And when the door opens, we're going to talk to them, and we're going to look for an opportunity to witness to them. Oh, no, I wasn't talking about that. I sort of wanted like the type where you sort of like, you know, just kind of felt good about the concept and the principle of seeing people reached. And I like to talk ministry. Okay, so where does that life end up at? It's in the commands are not obeyed. Okay, and so who gets reached with people just talking about ministry? No one. Because the people are out there behind those doors, and they are lost in their sins, and we have the Great Commission. They don't. So our Great Commission, God looks at us and says, go. Go. It's only when we go and obey God that those that need to hear the gospel can respond to it. How shall they hear without a preacher? No, I play the piano at church. My ministry is in the nursery. I mean, I am the church greeter. Great. We need pianists. We truly need people to go in the nursery, and it helps to greet people when they come into church. But there's a command given to all of us. The command is to go. All of us must be involved in actually witnessing, actually going, bringing people in. In other words, godliness results in a life that's useful for the master. Useful. It's tools, yes, but the tools that are being used. Not a huge tool chest. That's more of a museum display than it is in the hands of the workman. Are you a display Christian? Are you a tool in the hand of God that is in a real way being used? All right? Drywaller, he's got stuff to do. He's got the tools, but the tools never come out and the drywall just stays in a big stack along the side of the building, and time passes and the end result is really simple. There's no drywall up. I believe we should go. We should be witnessing and all that. Great. Yes, that's good. Till that happens, it's all words. We want to be useful. We want a tool, not just talking about it, but a tool for God in godliness. So, godliness develops. Godliness develops. And the development, it's struggle. It might look like this. A godly man comes before God. Christ becomes dear to him, and Christ's word become important. And as that becomes important, he gets a vision of his own sinfulness. That his life is basically a factory of self-centeredness. You ever been struck with that thought about yourself? Wow, I'm a factory of self-centeredness. I mean, my conversations, my thoughts, my motives, I'm working all the things to get myself to a better spot, to make sure that I'm taken care of. That's our human nature. So self-absorbed, and everything's around me, and how do I look, and or do they notice me? Am I getting ahead? Factory of self-centeredness. That's what we see when we look at Jesus and see what he did for us. And then we're stricken by the guilt of our thoughts, our self-serving ambitions, how we have injured others with our words, our life. We have a shame before God when our sinfulness is exposed. We're convicted. We know the chastening of the Lord because he knows. We know that he loves us. He knows our sin. And so we know his chastening. It's his promise to those that he loves. But along with that comes the great understanding and the feeling, the exhilaration of the fact that our salvation has reconciled us to God. And the blood of Christ that cleansed us from all sins will cleanse us as we confess our sins to him. And we have the promise from God that our sins can be forgiven. And we never forget who we are, that we were pulled up from the miry clay, that he put our feet on a rock, that he established our goings. Heavy-hearted, when we look at the world around us, we look at the sin around us, when we understand that often we put our own desires, our own pleasure above the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read something now that I hesitate to do because it's long, but please bear with me. It's, I think, very important. Nothing erodes progress toward godliness more than today's entertainment mindset and the modern church's casual Christianity. Devotion to Christ, which characterizes the godly man, is cultivated not with a game console in hand by the hour, but by gradually increased time spent with a Bible in hand. It does not grow by hours a week spent before a television, computer, or theater screen, but by more and more understanding of the person, work, and ways of Jesus Christ through increased time spent in his word. This is foundational. Godliness is not accidental, it's intentional. Psalm 4:3 says, the Lord has set apart him that's godly for himself. The Christian who would be godly cannot fill his time with entertainments and recreations. They have their place, but should be sampled more like salt sprinkled sparingly on meat, on a meal, rather than a plate of salt consumed as the main course, godliness takes time. Godliness grows. The first time we talked in this series was the fact that our lives are like a field. We have everything necessary in that field for it to be productive. We have the seed. We have the plows. We have all the equipment. We will have the weather will cooperate. We have everything we need for that field, which is our life, to be fruitful. We have all the tools. But it has to be cultivated. The farmer still has to get up early in the morning and go out there and do something with the field. And godliness, like a successful field, takes time. It takes time. And there's some warnings for those that would say, yep, I want godliness. I want that trait. I'm gonna pursue it. Here's some warnings for you. Anyone who desires this is going to change the way that they spend some of their time. And when you start replacing things that affect your time, that are not promoting godliness, you may feel a little bit strange at the time that's left over. Like, what am I going to do to fill this time? I mean, normally this is my time to whatever it is. What am I going to do with that time now? There's this gap now from what I had been doing. What am I going to do with this newfound time? You might sit down to read your Bible and pray. You're going to be tempted to quit because at the start, the satisfaction that you got from the other stuff, pretty appealing still. I mean, it actually feels pretty good. It was kind of fun. It was lighthearted. But now we're getting into God's Word, and we're closing the Bible, and we're getting on our knees, and we're taking real time to pray. We're seeking to live godly. You're going to go from that point straight into spiritual warfare, which is what it is when we try to put off any work of the flesh that we've allowed to kind of come into our life and be a part of us and making us comfortable in our Christian life. You try to put that off, you're going to face spiritual warfare, which is why many say, I can't do it. I can't do it. But those that say, you know what? God's judgment is ahead. We'll stand before God one day. There's a lot of people out there that need not for me to know so much about pop culture as they need for me to know how to share the gospel with them and be ready to when I see them. And I'm going to go ahead and switch some priorities here in my life. Must change some things. Believe me, the devil's around the corner there. He's around the corner. He can do everything possible for you to throw up the white flag in that spiritual battle that you will face at that point. But you open your Bible anyway, and you get a pen, paper nearby, and as you read, you write down the things that the Lord shows you that need to be confessed, changed, and then you respond, maybe in a newfound way to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your personal life, in your classes, in chapel, in church. Things are clearer. Your spiritual hearing is clearer. And then you continue to eliminate sinful indulgences, worldly companions, and frankly, activities that are just flat out waste of time when compared to what you've been reading in the Bible. And then you find the great promise, draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. You win that spiritual battle, and God is near. The slate is clean. All of a sudden, the other way, life, Christian life, without a real thirst for godliness, becomes something that you want less and less. And the things of earth go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Trials will come, but those trials push you to God rather than giving you reason to step away from Him. You rest in God. You rest in His care. You have peace that passes all understanding. Are you purposing to become distinctively godly in your life? Or is it something that, well, sounds nice? It would be nice. We understand that it doesn't happen on accident. Are you delighting in Jesus Christ? You say, well, that's too vague. That's too general. He is a true person. Do you have a best friend around you? Do you have a best friend? You have somebody you really love to fellowship with? You love to be with Jesus Christ, the person, the living, resurrected Savior, just as much, if not more, than that person that came to your mind? That's godliness. That's dwelling in the presence of the Lord. If somebody took an actual daily accounting of your time, daily, every 15 minutes of your mind, of your life, what you thought about, what you did, would it be defined as, wow, that is an expression of godliness? Or were some things in that day, 15-minute segments, when we looked at them objectively or through the lens of God's word, be things like, you know, that's slowing me down. Frankly, that's sin. Or there's something better than that. I'd like to live for the excellence. I'd like to add to my faith virtue, excellence, an excellent Christian. In fact, I'm going to prove all things in my life. I'm going to hold fast to that which is good. That's my decision. I made my mind up. Yes, godliness, I'll choose that. Persecutions, yep. Spiritual warfare, yes. God's presence, God's power, yes. Probably more people reached with the gospel through the life of a godly person. I mean, affecting eternity, certainly. It's a great choice. It's a great decision to decide to live godly. You say, I'm not there yet. I'd like to get there. That's the target. Our target is not how much can I get, how comfortable can I be. Can I live godly? Can I live godly? Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray, God, that you would use it in every one of our hearts. Lord, we're convicted when we just read the Bible. Lord, when we look back in history and we see men and women that just live differently, and their lives were sometimes ended before their time. And Lord, but they did it so joyfully, so happily, because they gave their life to you. They gave their all to you. I pray from this group, Lord, there would be a large number that, yes, they have self-control and temperance, and certainly they have patience and persistence. But Lord, all of that is just inundated with godliness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Stand at your seat with heads bowed and eyes closed. As always, we have a time of invitation. The Lord has dealt in your heart with this trait of living godly, basic trait of the Christian life. The altar's open. You come and deal with the Lord.